Should we do Proverbs chapter 3, 1 to 8? My child, never forget the things I have taught you. Store my commands in your heart. If you do this, you will live many years and your life will be satisfying. Never let loyalty and kindness leave you. Tie them around your neck as a reminder. Write them deep within your heart. Then you will find favor with both God and people, and you will earn a good reputation. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek his will in all you do, and he will show you which path to take. Don't be impressed with your own wisdom. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Then you will have healing for your body and strength for your bones. Wonderful practical proverbs, aren't they? It's just great. I love reading the proverbs.
Great. Good evening, everyone. Lovely to be with you again. Well, we're going to continue this evening in our little series that we began back on the 13th of July in the life of Jonathan in 1 Samuel. So what I thought I would do is just briefly recap what we covered back, 4 weeks ago now? And I'll read the passage for this evening, which will be 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20. And then we'll sing a hymn that really helps us I as we come to the word, speak, O Lord, as we come to you. And then we'll look at 1 Samuel chapter 20 together. So, brief recap, first of all. You may remember, if you were here a few weeks ago, we looked at that moment when David has killed Goliath. And Jonathan comes up to David in 1 Samuel 18, doesn't he? Immediately after David has killed Goliath. And he does an extraordinary thing. He gives David his royal clothes, his tunic, his sword, his bow, his belt. And we said the clothes signify the position. In doing that, he's saying, David, you are going to be the next king, not me. And in that passage, 1 Samuel 18, the writer tells us, doesn't he, that Jonathan loved David as himself and made a covenant with him and David with Jonathan. And we said, why? Why did Jonathan do that? Because he was the eldest son, wasn't he, of King Saul. It was an extraordinary thing to do. David was his threat. He was his rival. And we noted, if you remember, the similarity between what Jonathan says when he goes against the Philistines. Come, let us go over to the outposts of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. You might remember we noticed the similarity between Jonathan there and David when he sees Goliath and he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he can defy the armies of the living God? And we noted, here was Jonathan, a man of faith, at a time when there was very little faith, when everyone around him were hiding in the rocks, hiding in places where they could escape, because the Philistines looked so big, so numerous. They had all the weapons. Israel was so small and so weak. And Jonathan had that faith to remember who his God was and who his God's people were and who his God's enemies were. And we said that David, when he sees Goliath, he's not trembling with fear like everybody else, like Saul was. He remembers who his God is. He remembers who his people are. He says, doesn't he, the armies of the living God. He remembers who God's enemies are. So it would have just been wonderful, I think, for Jonathan to have David, a kindred spirit, arrive on the scene. And so we've reached that point then in the narrative. Jonathan and David have made this covenant. And it's a real contrast, the reaction that Saul has to the reaction that Jonathan has. So Jonathan, as we've said, loves David as himself. Saul, he gets very jealous, doesn't he? He hears them singing 1 Samuel 18, verse 7. Saul has slain his thousands and David's his tens of thousands. And Saul says they've credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And then 1 Samuel 18, verse 9, from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. And Saul tries every trick in the book to try and kill David. He's out for his blood. And Jonathan has to come to Saul in 1 Samuel 19, and he has to say to him, he took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. 1 Samuel 19, verse 5. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason? And Saul initially says he won't. But then before you know it, he's back plotting and seeking David's life again. So David's then on the run in 1 Samuel 19 again. He's fleeing from Saul, who of course was the king. He was a mighty man. He had armies. He had help here, there and everywhere. David is seriously up against it. And I wanted to just sketch that brief context, because as we begin our reading now in 1 Samuel 20, we're right in the thick of that narrative. David's fleeing from Saul. And as he flees from Saul, he comes to find Jonathan at the beginning of our chapter. So let's read it together. 1 Samuel chapter 20, beginning to read at verse 1. Then David fled from Naoth at Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked, "What have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he is trying to take my life?" "Never," Jonathan replied, "you are not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything great or small without confiding in me. Why should he hide this from me? It's not so." But David took an oath and said, "Your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes." And he has said to himself, "Jonathan must not know this, or he will be grieved. Yet as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there is only a step between me and death." Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you." So David said, "Look, tomorrow is the new moon festival, and I am supposed to dine with the king. But let me go and hide in the field until the evening of the day after tomorrow. If your father misses me at all, tell him, 'David earnestly asked my permission to hurry to Bethlehem, his hometown, because an annual sacrifice is being made there for his whole clan.' If he says, 'Very well,' then your servant is safe. But if he loses his temper, you can be sure that he is determined to harm me. As for you, show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. If I'm guilty, then kill me yourself. Why hand me over to your father?" "Never," Jonathan said. "If I had the least inkling that my father was determined to harm you, wouldn't I tell you?" David asked, "Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?" "Come," Jonathan said, "let's go out into the field." So they went there together. Then Jonathan said to David, "By the Lord, the God of Israel, I will surely sound out my father by this time the day after tomorrow. If he is favorably disposed towards you, will I not send you word and let you know? But if my father is inclined to harm you, may the Lord deal with me, but it be ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away safely. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. But show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord call David's enemies to account. And Jonathan made David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. Then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon festival. You will be missed because your seat will be empty. The day after tomorrow, towards evening, go to the place where you hid when this trouble began and wait by the stone Ezel. I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it as though I were shooting at a target. Then I will send a boy and say, go, find the arrows. If I say to him, look, the arrows are on this side of you, bring them here. Then come, because as surely as the Lord lives, you are safe. There is no danger. But if I say to the boy, look, the arrows are beyond you, then you must go, because the Lord has sent you away. And about the matter you and I discussed, remember, the Lord is a witness between you and me forever. So David hid in the field, and when the new moon festival came, the king sat down to eat. He sat in his customary place by the wall opposite Jonathan, and Abner sat next to Saul, but David's place was empty. Saul said nothing that day, for he thought, something must have happened to David to make him ceremonially unclean. Surely he is unclean. But the next day, the second day of the month, David's place was empty again. Then Saul said to his son Jonathan, why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today? Jonathan answered, David earnestly asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, because our family is observing a sacrifice in the town, and my brother has ordered me to be there. If I have found favour in your eyes, let me go to see my brothers. That is why he has not come to the king's table. Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send and bring him to me, for he must die. Why should he be put to death? What has he done? Jonathan asked his father, but Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger. On that second day of the month, he did not eat because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. In the morning, Jonathan went out to the field for his meeting with David. He had a small boy with him, and he said to the boy, run and find the arrows I shoot. As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the boy came to the place where Jonathan's arrow had fallen, Jonathan called out after him, isn't the arrow beyond you? Then he shouted, hurry, go quickly, don't stop. The boy picked up the arrow and returned to his master. The boy knew nothing of all this, only Jonathan and David knew. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said, go, carry them back to the town. After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan 3 times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord is a witness between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever. Then David left, and Jonathan went back to the town. Well, we'll come back to that passage in just a moment, but well, please do turn back to that passage, 1 Samuel chapter 20. And I want us to answer a question this evening. I want us to answer the question, why does Jonathan show such loyalty? Why does Jonathan show such loyalty? And I've got 2 answers to my question. The first is because he's promised to. And that will take us longer. That will be the majority of our sermon. So if you're wondering, how long we're going to be. That will be the bulk of our sermon tonight. And then the second answer is because the kingdom is God's, not his. Because the kingdom is God's, not his. So, why does Jonathan show such loyalty? Well, firstly, because his promise to. They made that covenant, didn't they? Jonathan and David, back in chapter 18. And what we see here is Jonathan keeping to it, sticking to it through thick and thin. David comes to him, doesn't he? Chapter 20, verse 1. And Jonathan has previously, when they met, told him about the time when he's talked to his father. And Jonathan managed to talk his father temporarily out of wanting to kill David, you might remember. So that's the last time they spoke. And then David tells Jonathan that Saul doesn't plan to kill him. But then it's very clear to David, almost immediately afterwards, that he does. And Saul pursues him. And David has to flee. And so David comes now, verse 1, to Jonathan and asks Jonathan, well, what have I done? Why is your father trying to take my life? And I think Jonathan is a little naive, really, in chapter 20, verse 2, when he says that his father would confide in him if he wanted to kill him. And David has to point out to him in chapter 20, verse 3, well, come on, Jonathan. Saul knows, your father knows that I've found favour in your eyes. So you will be the last person he would tell. And Jonathan then, verse 4, says, I'll do whatever you want. David's confronted him with the harsh reality, and David's absolutely right, isn't he? There is only a step, he says, between me and death. Saul was a powerful man, and he wanted David's blood, and David knew. So then David comes to Jonathan, doesn't he, with a plan, starting in verse 5. He points out that there's going to be a festival tomorrow. So he says, well, if my place is missing from the table, we'll know exactly what your father thinks, but how he reacts to me being missing. So he just tell him this, he says, verse 6. Tell him that I've gone to Bethlehem. And if, verse 7, Saul's reaction is very well, he says, then I'm safe. But verse 7, if Saul loses his temper, you can be sure he's determined to harm me. So that's the plan that David has for Jonathan. But then underpinning it all is him reminding Jonathan that they've made a covenant, an agreement together. I want us to spend some time on this evening. He says, verse 8, as for you, show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. They were both men of faith, weren't they? And they've made this agreement. And they had every reason on worldly terms to want each other, to see each other as rivals, as threats, didn't they? Jonathan could have easily seen David as this great threat to him ever becoming king. And Jonathan knew that if David ever became king, the common custom of the day was to eliminate anyone with any trace of ancestry to the previous dynasty. That was the kind of way it worked in the Near East at the time. We only have to look at, for example, the book of 1 Kings, don't we? To know that if a man killed the king and then wanted to secure himself as the new king, the way to do it was to kill off any relative of the previous king, to get rid of the lot so that there was no one around with a claim to the throne. And Jonathan then seeks from David that covenant promise that he will show kindness to Jonathan's descendants, that he won't kill them, basically. Verse 14, show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family. That's what Jonathan's seeking. And David is seeking that Jonathan remembers the covenant they've already made back in chapter 18, that he doesn't kill him, that Jonathan doesn't keep him, that Jonathan remains faithful to him, that though his father is after him, he protects him, he seeks his safety, and he therefore goes through with this plan to seek to protect Jonathan from his father. And do you notice verse 14, which if we were to have a verse as our real text, I'm seeking to preach the passage, but if you wanted a verse to particularly hang the sermon on, it would be verse 14. This evening, where Jonathan says, but show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord. This word, unfailing kindness, is the Hebrew word chesed. It's a very frequently used word in the Old Testament. So in the Psalms, very frequently, the people of God praise God for his chesed. And it's translated here in verse 14, in my version, unfailing kindness. You might have steadfast love. You might have unfailing love. It's the word, for example, in Psalm 136. You know that psalm where every other line is for his love endures forever, or for his mercy endures forever. That's Psalm 136, where the people of God praise God, give thanks to the Lord for his good, for his love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, his love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, his love endures forever. If you take that psalm as an example, every other line is praising God for his love. And it's this word, chesed. It's more than just saying love. It's saying steadfast love, unfailing love, committed love. That's the love of God that the people praise God for. And Jonathan and David, as we've seen, are men of faith, aren't we? So when they say, show me chesed, like that of the Lord. They're seeking of each other committed, faithful love. That's what God's love is like, isn't it? He's come and he's bound himself to his people in covenant love. He said, I will be your God, you will be my people. He is his people's God. His love is unfailing. And that's what true love is, isn't it? True love will want to commit. That's why as soon as we read in chapter 18 that Jonathan makes a covenant with David, with Emery, because he loved him as himself. Biblical love is committed love, isn't it? We live in a culture, don't we, where love is often celebrated for its intensity at a particular moment in time. And people talk about how wonderful there was this moment of ecstasy at some point, perhaps. And that's a measure of the magnitude of the love that exists. But we would say something very different from the Bible, wouldn't we? That faithfulness, the faithfulness of the love, the committedness of the love is a measure of the love that there is. And so in saying, show me unfailing kindness, they're asking each other, in verse 14, it's actually Jonathan asking David to show that kind of love. And it would be so countercultural, wouldn't it, to not keep the promise 1 minute and then break it the next when it became expedient to do so. Jonathan is such a contrast here from Saul. What does Saul's word mean to Saul? Well, do you remember Jonathan's tried to convince Saul in 19 verse 6 not to kill David. And Saul listens to Jonathan. And in 19:6 we read this. Saul listens to Jonathan and took this oath. As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death. He actually swears by the Lord's name that he won't kill David. And then before you know it, that's exactly what he's seeking to do. But for those who've got faith in the Lord, those who've experienced the unfailing kindness of the Lord, to make a covenant before the Lord. And do you notice how often in this chapter they stress that they've made it before the Lord? In chapter 20, verse 8, you are brought into a covenant with you before the Lord. They say, don't they, right at the end of the chapter, chapter 20, verse 42, go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying the Lord is witness. Again and again in this chapter, they stress it's before the Lord. And for those who love the Lord, who fear the Lord, who know the Lord's hesed, to make a vow, to make a promise in the name of the Lord, in the presence of the Lord, with him witnessing that promise, is a big thing. Indeed. In fact, when it says Jonathan made a covenant in verse 16, the word is actually not made, it's cut. They cut a covenant. Same in chapter 18, where they make this covenant. They don't actually make it, they cut a covenant. You remember when God cut a covenant with Abraham back in chapter 15, when those animals were cut in half. And God there cut a covenant. He's declaring, I will do this. In cutting a covenant, they're saying, let me be like a severed animal. Let me be cut in two. This is what should be of me if I break this. They're vowing to do what they've promised. And so David then, as well as wanting to hatch this plan with Jonathan, he's wanting to do more than that. He's wanting to reaffirm, and he's wanting Jonathan to reaffirm their covenant promise to not kill each other, but to love each other and each other's descendants. And I think this meant the world to David. He's fleeing, isn't he, for his life from Saul. He's in great danger. And as he flees, where does he go? He goes to the one place, humanly speaking, the one place of security that he's got, which is in the faithful promise of his dear friend Jonathan. And when we, having experienced the unfailing kindness of the Lord, when we channel that horizontally in our dealings with others, show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord. When we show others love, love that is steadfast love, love that is committed love, there's that security, isn't there? There's that security that you have when you know someone will love you in that way. And I wanted us to sing tonight number 521, because I wanted us to have those words in our head. O teach me what it meaneth, thy love beyond compare, the love that reacheth deeper than depths of self-despair. Yes, teach me till there gloweth in this cold heart of mine some feeble, pale reflection of that pure love of thine. Of course, any love we ever show anybody will be a feeble, pale reflection of the pure love of God, the steadfast love of God. Of course it will. our hearts are cold. But we can seek, can't we, with the Holy Spirit's help, to love as he first loved us, and to love with this committed, faithful love. We were seeing a family on our travels a few weeks ago, and they're a family with young children, and young children need a lot of patience, don't they? And they'd written, the parents had written on the blackboard in their kitchen, "Breathe grace in, then breathe it out." I thought to myself, there's a lot in there. We immerse ourselves in the unmerited, steadfast love of God towards us, and then pray and seek to show a feeble, cold reflection, a pale reflection, but something of the steadfast love of God to others. Let's be those, if we've ever made vows before the Lord, marriage vows, to have that same attitude that these two have here, their vows before the Lord. Let's show that hesed love that commits, remembering that the Lord is witness between you and me. And let's note that, of course, Jonathan and David, they were friends, weren't they? They were dear friends. Jonathan provided for David a friendship that meant everything to him. He was his natural rival. He was one who, more than anybody else on the planet, would have been expected to have been his enemy. And yet he'd seen him kill Goliath. He'd seen him not tremble with fear. He'd seen him see that this man was an uncircumcised Philistine, defying the armies of the living God, and he'd loved him as himself. In Jonathan, David had a best friend, a dear, dear friend. And it's very clear when Jonathan dies just how much that friendship meant to David when he laments Jonathan's death in 2 Samuel 1. Let's be those who seek to show unfailing love, steadfast love in our friendships, that people might experience security. How do you spell security? One commentary I read on this passage said this, and I found it very helpful. How do you spell security? It's an 8-letter word. He said you spell it covenant. That in covenant, there is security. In keeping your promises, there is security. In being someone that doesn't let somebody down, there is a security that gives them, even if everything else is falling apart. And it was for David, wasn't it? Everything was against him. He wasn't safe anywhere. He was fleeing for his life. There was a step, he says, between me and death. But in this friendship, in this steadfast love, he had covenant security. Let's seek to have homes where people can come in. And whatever else is going on, however much things are falling apart everywhere else, they know they're safe and secure and loved in those homes. So that's the first reason why Jonathan shows loyalty to David. He's promised to. And unlike his father, his promises mean something. His promises before the Lord, in the name of the Lord, mean something. And David knows that. So they make this plan together, and they get to the point where David's place is noticed, and Saul notices that he's not there. Verse 24, the new moon festival comes, the king sits down to eat. And David's place is empty. And first occasion, first day, verse 26, Saul says nothing. But on the next day, verse 27, when his place is empty again, Saul does say something. He says to Jonathan, doesn't he? Why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today? And so Jonathan goes through verse 28, what he and David have rehearsed. And it's probably worth noting at this point, when we look at characters in the Bible, they're not perfect, are they? I'm not convinced that what Jonathan and David decided that Jonathan would say at this point was the right thing to do, because it's not strictly, well, it's not true, is it? We mustn't put people on pedestals, but they're sinners. We need to remember that. But anyway, they go through with this plan, and Jonathan tells his father what they've promised, what he's promised, what they've decided he'll say. He talks about David going off to Bethlehem, and that's why he's not there. And then Saul reacts, and this, of course, was what the whole point of it was, to see how he would react. Verse 30. Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you?" And so I come to my second reason why Jonathan shows loyalty to David, because the kingdom is God's, not his. And I think this is brought out as we contrast Saul with Jonathan here. If we notice Saul's reaction, and then we contrast it with Jonathan's reaction. Saul's reaction is the natural reaction, the worldly wise reaction. He's talking the sense of the world. He says, verse 31, "As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established." And I think Saul just doesn't get Jonathan. He sort of, can you not see? It's just so obvious. He's furious with his son. While that man's alive, you're never going to be king. And of course, the reason Saul was bothered about Jonathan being king is that he was his son. He wanted his own line, his own house to be established. For Saul, the motto was me and my kingdom. David was a threat. David was an object of his jealousy. And there's an irrationality to everything Saul does in these verses, isn't there? In these chapters. He's been told twice, hasn't he, by Samuel, that his kingdom won't endure, that his dynasty won't endure, that it will be given to someone else, a man after God's own heart. But yet he sees this man. He sees him defeat Goliath, even though he's trembled with fear. And David does him the most incredible favour there. And his reaction, as Jonathan points out to him, well, before long it's to kill him. He sees the success that this man has, David has, killing the Philistines. And again, in fighting Israel's enemies, he's doing Saul the most incredible favour. He's fighting for Israel. Saul should be immensely grateful for him. And more than that, Saul knows that the Lord is with him. Saul sees the success he's having, and he knows the Lord is with him. And yet his reaction, it's to plot time and time again to kill him, even though he knows God's with him. Even though he can see that God is protecting him and using him and strengthening him. And of course, there's a spiritual dimension to this. The evil spirit that has come upon him has no doubt been a huge influence in this. But the irrationality of Saul is very striking and such a contrast from Jonathan just saying, verse 32, why should he be put to death? What has he done? Jonathan asked his father. So the me and my kingdom motto of Saul, at all costs, what's he doing is seeking to hang on with anything he can to the kingdom because it's mine. Versus Jonathan, well, why should he be put to death? What has he done? As he said back in the previous chapter, why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason? For Jonathan, the kingdom is God's. It's God and his kingdom. And God has a law. And he is under that law. And his father is under that law. And his actions need to be governed and regulated by the law. And this, we notice, verse 33, causes Jonathan to not only face the words of wrath of his father, but Saul actually hurls his spear at him to kill him. And it reminds me very much of those words that our Lord Jesus teaches that you might want to turn to in Matthew 10. In Matthew 10, verses 34-39. Matthew 10, verses 34-39. When the motto, when the theme song of one person's life is me and my kingdom, and the motto, the theme song of another person's life is God and his kingdom, there will ultimately be a collision course, won't there? The two agendas are not going to live side by side. There's going to come a point when one exposes the other for what it is. And Jesus wants his disciples to know that if they live for him in this world, it will ultimately put them on a collision course with those with a very different life theme song. Verse 34 of Matthew 10. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What Jonathan does, it seems infuriating and irrational to Saul. And sometimes what Christian believers do as they seek to obey God and be faithful to God in the circumstances he places us in this world. Sometimes I think people just won't get us. And sometimes that's hardest when it's family members that just don't get us. And we need to be ready for those moments. Jonathan, in giving his royal robes to David, in surrendering them to him, in making this covenant, in protecting David's life in loyalty to him from his father, in laying aside a kingdom he couldn't have to gain a kingdom he couldn't lose, Jonathan is losing his life, isn't he? He's laying aside all worldly ambition. He knows, I'm sure, Saul's been told twice by Samuel that his kingdom will not endure. I think Jonathan knows that his father's dynasty is doomed to come to an end. I think he knows that this is the man. He's been told his father, hasn't he, that the kingdom will be given to a man after God's own heart. I think it's become blindingly obvious that that man is David. Of course, Samuel's anointed David, hasn't he, as the anointed king. And Jonathan then, in laying aside all claim to the throne, in losing his life, in swearing loyalty to David, in knowing that the day will come and praying that the day will come when the Lord cuts off all of David's enemies from the face of the earth, 1 Samuel 20 verse 14, anticipating that that day is going to come because God's promised to give the kingdom to another man, a man after God's own heart, and he'll bless this man. And as he looks by faith and sees what God has promised and what God is doing, as he sacrifices his own agenda, and as he sees what God is about, what does he do? Well, he finds life, doesn't he? What will happen to his descendants as a result of his faithfulness to David? Well, David will show faithfulness to them, won't he? So let's pray then that our life will be not me and my kingdom, not getting my own way, making my place, making my mark, getting ahead, and others who arrive on the scene and seem a threat to my dominance, trying to subtly perhaps, trying to knock them off the centre stage. It's easy to do that, isn't it? It's easy to just say little things that can make others seem that bit smaller, to look big, to look important, to look like the good guy in a situation. Let's pray that we won't be seeking to build little empires for ourselves, seeking to pursue success in this world. Let's pray that we'll lose it. And if it causes others to look at us and just think, what are they doing? If it causes family members to oppose us, if it causes a father to oppose his son, or a mother to oppose her daughter, or a daughter-in-law to be opposed by a mother-in-law, whatever it is. It makes me think of Christians in Islamic countries who find themselves, when they put their trust in Jesus and won't recant, completely disinherited and totally, totally isolated from the family. Let's pray that we'll be willing to lose our lives for Jesus' sake and find them. Let's learn from this. Let's selflessly, let's self-surrenderingly serve our King. Let's pray together.